Let's turn our attention to God's Word this morning. Our text is Romans chapter 14, and you can be turning in your Bibles there. Romans 14 begins a new section in what Paul is teaching, and it spans 36 verses from the beginning of Romans 14 into chapter 15. And Paul is instructing the church regarding the freedom that we have in Christ, yet the calling that we have to live in unity with one another. Unity in the midst of personal freedom. Freedom, yet unity. These are often things that are difficult to gain, but also difficult to maintain together. Freedom and unity. And we, as Americans, we know that. Because those are the principles upon which our nation is founded. We're part of this unique governmental experiment called the United States of America. 50 sovereign states, each having their own freedoms, yet unified as a whole, or at least attempting to be unified as a whole. And we know from history how hard it was to establish that, and how hard it has been to maintain that, and even in our present day. I mean, natural forces pull really hard either towards freedom or towards unity, and these seem to try to pull one another apart and pull against one another. Our nation's motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. The recognition here is that the many, as individuals, have various God-given freedoms, but also many different backgrounds and many different cultures and many different preferences and many different individual goals. And so how do you maintain oneness in the midst of all this diversity, all this freedom? How do you do so without a heavy-handed way that obliterates the freedom? Okay, you get the tension here between unity, oneness, and freedom. We find a similar challenge in the Church of Jesus Christ because we too are many of us. We're diverse. We've come from various backgrounds, various experiences. We're granted, though, many freedoms, individual freedoms in Christ. Yet we're called to live not just as a loose affiliation of citizens within a republic, but we're called to live as a single body, a kind of oneness that a government state never achieves. We're called to live as members of one another, members of the body of Christ. And in the very early days of the church, the tension between unity and freedom saw itself almost immediately and threatened to fracture Christ's church even in that first generation. And what was needed was more than a simple motto. What was needed is some clear instructions, commands, rationale for the guidance and the encouragement of Christ's churches throughout the ages to maintain this marriage of freedom and unity. And those instructions are what we have laid before us here in Romans 14. Paul repeats it again in the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, an extended section there. And then also hits on this topic in Galatians chapter 5. And those are the three major portions of Scripture written by Paul to the churches on this issue. Here in our text, Paul's going to give 10 commands. He's going to give 10 rationales. He's going to give 5 appeals. And he's going to give 2 prayers. I mean, Paul's given it all he's got to communicate this issue and to hold the church together while upholding the freedoms that we have. And I simply cannot stress to you how important it is for the unity of the church and for the enjoyment and the living out of the freedoms that God has designed for us that we understand and take these instructions to heart. And not just know them, but live them as we interact with one another. Paul will promise in the latter verses of this section that if we will, we will be individually happy and collectively beautiful and actually able to fulfill what God's design is for us to glorify Him in this world. But without following these instructions, we won't. This is critical. And so this morning, we're going to consider the issues that the early church was dealing with. We have to understand how Paul wrote this to us. He'll talk about things that we're pretty unfamiliar with. It was the issues going on that were dividing them back then. But then we'll consider what this is in our present day. What are the issues of freedom and unity in our own day? And then we'll begin to look at the text itself, the first overarching command and the first overarching rationale. And we'll continue through the next few weeks marching through the remaining commands, the remaining rationales, the remaining appeals and prayers that Paul gives. So let's begin just by reading the first six verses here in Romans 14 to hear firsthand the issue that Paul is addressing. Romans 14, verse 1 through 6. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over his opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, at a first reading, you have to admit, what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about eating foods and observing days and abstaining from foods and honoring certain days, people eating only vegetables, etc. What's the importance of all this? What does it have to do with us? Okay, well, let's start just by answering those questions, by understanding the issues that Paul was dealing with as he wrote to the Roman churches in that day. So, freedom and unity in the church, as Paul lays it out here. Just a little background here. We need to understand the gospel as it went to Jews and Gentiles. So let me back way up out of Paul's instruction and just remind us how the gospel went forward from the days of Jesus into the times in which Paul wrote this letter and even to today. Jesus himself, the Son of God, was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, is what the scripture tells us. The Jews. He was sent to the nation of Israel, and his primary ministry was contained, for the most part, to the nation of Israel itself. And yet, as the prophets proclaimed, and as Jesus himself said, that his place as Messiah, as the Savior, would be of the world and not just of the Jews. God's plan was for the salvation of all the nation through the Jewish Messiah, the chosen one, the very Son of God. And so Jesus, after having offered himself as the final sacrifice for sins on the cross, making atonement for the sins of his people, he was buried in the grave, came out of the grave on the third day in power, offering not just to the Jews, but to all people immediate forgiveness of their sins through trusting in him as the Savior and the Lord. And thus, as the gospel went out from Jerusalem, as Jesus sent his apostles not just to the house of Israel, but to all nations, the Spirit opened the hearts of those who would respond to that message of Jesus, the Savior and Lord of the world, and people received the gospel. They trusted in Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins, and they gave their lives to Christ, and they immediately were gathered into local fellowships of churches, just like this one here, and just like the churches to which Paul writes. And yet the church in which Paul writes, to which Paul writes, somewhat different than this local church, had a almost equal or a large percentage of both Jews and Gentiles. People coming out of particular backgrounds. We, here in this fellowship, probably most of us come out of an entirely Gentile background. Very few of us are Jews, with all of the traditions that and cultures that come with being Jewish, but not so in the early church. Most churches were comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. Like never before, Jews and Gentiles were operating freely with one another, together worshiping God as they came together. And you say, man, that's a beautiful picture. I love it. What's wrong with that? Well, there's nothing wrong with that in particular. There's no problem there, except for what the Jews and the Gentiles differently brought into this fellowship with them. For almost 1,500 years, the Jews had followed the laws of Moses, which is part of what we know as the Old Covenant of God, in which God called the Jews to be his holy people, separate from other nations and worshipers of him alone, fully devoted to him. And part of that devotion we find in the Old Testament, in the law that was given to the Jews, was not only to have no other gods besides Yahweh, but to outwardly maintain all sorts of distinctions from all the other peoples on the earth, in things such that they only ate certain foods that Moses, the law of Moses, declared was clean. It didn't have anything to do with actual cleanness. It was just holy, devoted to the Lord, allowed to be eaten by them. They could only wear certain clothes. They refrained from intermarrying with other nations. They kept certain days as holy, such as a weekly Sabbath on Saturday or certain feasts that happened throughout the year. This was all part of what distinguished them as God's holy people in the world. Not only what was going on in their heart, but what was going on in their outward lives as well. And also in their moral relationships with one another. God defined for them how they should relate with other people, things such as only engaging in sexual relationships within marriage, not lying, not stealing, not murdering, etc. Things that the Gentile nations tolerated and even celebrated. I mean, the Gentiles only had their own conscience to guide them. No direct word from the Lord to inform their conscience like the Jews had, and so they went astray from God, not only in their hearts, but in their actions. And thus, generally speaking, as a Jew trusted Christ and came into the church, he came out of what we would call a very morally upright background. They followed the Torah, generally, as God's law and as a way of life. They're generally scrupulous about being good. In our day, we would call them churchgoers. The Gentiles, on the other hand, they were generally a lawless, godless, immoral people. I mean, you know, just good old pagans. They just did whatever they thought was right. And as the early chapters of Romans tell us, though, both the Jews and the Gentiles, though from very different backgrounds, they all were sinners. They all had need of a Savior. They were sinners by nature and by their own behavior. The Gentiles acted continuously against their own conscience. The Jews acted continuously against the law of God that he had given them. Both needed to hear the gospel. Both needed salvation from the penalty of their sins. Both needed the power of God's Spirit within them to allow them to live in the way in which pleased God. And thus both came into the church on equal footing. But they brought into the church a lot of cultural, religious, moral traditions, cultures, backgrounds, experience, and both needed to learn what it was to live in the freedom of the new covenant, this new covenant that God had established in Christ and through the Spirit in their hearts. So, we need to understand what freedom to the Jew meant and where the struggle was. Freedom of the new covenant for the Jew meant freedom from following the requirements of the Mosaic law. They no longer were bound by the Mosaic law. And the Jews really wrestled with this newfound freedom that was proclaimed to them by the apostles. After all, the Jews had been given this law by God himself. They and their people had followed it for over 1,500 years. It was the only thing they had ever known. And they struggled with why some things could have been so important to God for 1,500 years, and now all of a sudden they just didn't matter, such as what clothes they wear and who they married and what foods they ate, etc. And on top of that, some in the church were teaching, oh, these things actually do still matter. And others were teaching, well, some of them matter, but some of them don't. And others were teaching, none of it matters. It doesn't matter what you do. And all of this teaching was going on, and all this angst about how do I totally reorient everything I've always believed as I follow Christ in this freedom he's given me, and all these different teachers in the church, who's right? What do I do? This is the angst of the freedom for the Jew. I mean, how far do you go with these freedoms? Is it okay to eat meat without first draining all the blood out of it? Is it really okay to eat a pulled pork sandwich? Is it okay to go to church gatherings on Sunday when the Jewish calendar says this is a feast of booths and I ought to be making a trip to Jerusalem? Here's what they struggled to grasp. And Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. And you can read Galatians 3 and 4 and understand how Paul makes this transition for them. But this is what they were struggling to grasp. That the Old Testament law for those 1,500 years had functioned very much like a nanny for God's people. Like a nanny, like an overseer of children. The law was to oversee the people of God until the people of God entered into full adulthood, which Paul says there in Galatians 3 and 4, full adulthood is the coming of the new covenant in Christ and the Spirit in their hearts, which gave them power to follow the law, so they didn't need all the prescriptions that the nanny, the Old Testament law, would give them and tell them all the things to do and don't do. Children need that. But adults don't need that. Adults have the freedom to make decisions that are wise and good and honoring to the Lord. The Spirit gave them the ability to actually follow God's desires. So they no longer needed all sorts of very specific laws. And just like when a child grows up, the nanny goes away. You let the nanny go. You may really like the nanny. You may be used to the nanny. You may enjoy not having to think for yourself. But that time has passed. You can't just do what the nanny tells you anymore. You have to grow up, and there simply comes a time when you have to let the nanny go. This is what Paul is teaching in Galatians 3 and 4. And for the Jews, the struggle to let those Mosaic regulations go was real in the early church. And while the Old Testament laws still, even today, contain many moral principles and moral examples that are profitable for us as Christian, it can no longer be the overseer of our lives because it was never designed to be so as we exist now in the new covenant. It was time to let the nanny go. This is the freedom of Christ for the Jew. But many Jews struggled with that. And that's part of the tension that Paul's talking about. Should I eat? Should I not eat? Should I honor this day? Should I not honor this day? Okay. But there was also a struggle for the Gentiles in this freedom that Christ brought. It was different. They came mostly out of a background of pagan religion, superstition, rituals they had to do, trying to please various powers and forces, spiritual forces in the world they called gods. They had grown up this way. It's all they had ever known. It's all anyone had ever known. And often, in that kind of superstitious religion, there is a disconnect between your moral life and your religious life. I mean, after all, these powers don't give you any law. They haven't given, like God gave the Jews, a written word. And so you try to figure it out. And basically what you figure out, since you're writing the laws yourself and making this up in your own mind, is that these powers really just want to be appeased, and so you burn incense to them, maybe you sacrifice things to them, but how you live, they could care less, just make them happy. And this is the kind of moral disconnect that the Gentiles were coming out of. They lived a debauched life, but then they worshipped in a superstitious kind of way, do all the rituals that supposedly keep these powers happy and make them smile at you. So the freedom for Gentiles in the new covenant was a freedom from their old lawless, sinful, superstitious pursuit of acceptance by some unknown gods. What they needed was to learn the practices of putting off giving into their flesh every time it called for them, and to put off their idolatrous worship of spiritual powers and give themselves in obedience to Jesus and following His way. Live a life of joy and freedom, that the God who really made you has forgiven you your sins and called you to follow Him in worship and service. And thus Paul's lengthy instruction to the Gentiles, not in Galatians 3 and 4, but in Romans chapter 6 through 8. What is it for you Gentiles now to live as a free from these old ways? But the Gentiles struggled. Well, I mean, if my entire life was just built around my religious views of appeasing the gods and doing whatever I want, what part of my old life do I leave off and what part do I retain? What about burning incense when I come into my house to ward off evil spirits? Am I not supposed to do that anymore? What about knocking on wood to hopefully have a good day? Hopefully nothing goes bad. What about buying and eating meat that had been sacrificed to some pagan idol at a temple? It was the best meat, you know. What about attending cultural festivals that everybody took part in? Like maybe, you know, Halloween. Did that displease God? I don't know. This was the struggle for the Gentile. And you mix in Jew and Gentile together, each with their own struggles with this new freedom. How do you unify these together, trying to figure out what life pleasing to the Lord now looks like with the Spirit guiding you rather than some prescriptions on a page? And so the struggle was for Jew and Gentile interaction, the unity between them. And so Paul enters here in Romans 14 with some very specific teaching on how to navigate these issues of freedom while maintaining unity of differing backgrounds and differing convictions and differing ways you'll approach this freedom there in the local church. But I want you to notice as we go through, Paul doesn't come in and give a new nanny. He doesn't come in and give a bunch of new prescriptions and lengthy instructions about every specific thing in life and how they're lived. We don't need a new nanny. What we need is to yield to the Spirit and to follow the basic prescriptions that God has given us to love God and to love our neighbor as we interact with one another. Are there some specifics about how we do that? Are there some principles to follow? Is there some rationale? Yes, but not a long list of prescriptions. We need to handle our freedoms in a way that honors Christ and a way that loves our brother and maintain the beauty and the unity of the body of Christ. And as I said, we find this teaching here in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and a bit in Galatians 5. And to teach these principles, we've already seen in just reading the first six verses, Paul uses this kind of primary test case, the thing that was always right in front of the Jew and Gentile as they came into the church together. Should I eat meat that the Mosaic law was said was unclean? Should I share a meal together with a Gentile, and maybe that meat was sacrificed to some idol? I don't want to take part in idolatry. And so he deals with this issue of eating or not eating meat in particular. Paul gets very particular, but we take from that the principle. How is he teaching us to deal with these issues? He also brings up, as we heard, days. Do we honor one particular day as the Jews honored Saturday? Do we still celebrate the feasts? Do we treat Sunday as if it was Saturday, etc.? So he deals with these issues of both food and days. And Paul, wisely, I think by the inspiration of the Spirit, he doesn't actually directly say, well, for you Jews and for you Gentiles, he doesn't actually deal with Jew-Gentile. Because some of the Jews struggled in exactly the same way as the Gentiles did. Some of the Gentiles struggled, they went over here and tried to become Jews and struggled just like the Jews did. Rather, Paul speaks in terms that he calls weak and strong. And these are the two categories. There's the weak and there's the strong. And they acknowledge this. You see it in the text. Look at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith. Okay? And then look at the beginning of chapter 15. Now, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And so the categories he's going to deal with are weak and strong. Okay. We'll define those terms here in just a minute. But first, I just want to bring the issues that Paul was dealing with, meat and days, and I want to bring them forward into our day. Because I don't think any of you have struggled recently about whether you should have some bacon or whether the blood's been properly drained out of the hamburger you eat or whatever it may be. I don't think we struggle with the exact issues. So what does this look like in our own day? Because it's not just a historical issue with the church that's been dealt with by Paul here and we've moved on. This isn't a history lesson. This is very direct instruction for us today. We deal with the same issues, they just look differently. Let's identify our present struggles. We still struggle with the individual issues of freedom with Christ, especially how do I live when my Christian brother perceives that I should be living a different way than he is, or than I am. He's living a different way. He's making different decisions in an area that God has given me freedom in. Maybe related to a specific day, what you do on Sunday, what you do on Saturday. Maybe some of those old issues are still here. And maybe even my brother has some scriptural support to say I should be living a certain way the same way he is. Examples. Just in one area. I just want to pick one area, and that is of the interaction and the engagement between men and women in the church gathering. The scriptures give some instruction on that. 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn here, but just 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 makes the statement, Paul makes the statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul has a specific context in which he's speaking there, but I have been to church with a woman who would not shake my hand. Perhaps her rationale is, Paul said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So, she wouldn't even shake my hand. How am I supposed to respond to that? And I'm assuming she sees me shaking hands with other women and perceives me to be somehow unholy, ungodly. How do we interact with one another in that regard? And this was even pre-COVID. I mean, it didn't have to do with COVID. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. Men are to worship with their head covered, or with their head uncovered. Women are to worship with their head covered. Your convictions formed on that instruction may be different than other Christians. Well, what does that look like for us today? 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, women are to be silent in the churches, is the statement Paul made. Again, in a particular context, but differing convictions will be formed about how women should engage in the life of the church with Paul's kind of general instruction that women should receive instruction rather than be the ones giving instruction or even participating in the instruction. Different Christians will form different interpretations of that verse, or you may come into this church with a different background about that issue, and all of a sudden you're in a context that, whoa, I mean, how do we handle this instruction? Is this a freedom we have? Is it not a freedom we have? Is this a law that we should follow or not a law that we should follow? Again, even the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:3, wives are told not to let their adorning be external, things such as braiding of hair, wearing gold jewelry, etc. Some Christians would take that very literally and not braid their hair, not wear gold jewelry. Others would not. Some see it as a specific command of the Lord. Some see it as a general principle in an area of freedom. How are you going to interact with one another around such issues? And this is just one category. There's lots of ways we live out our Christian life. Lots of different convictions that arrive in our heart. on these issues. Lots of practical areas in which how we live out our faith is going to be different than our brother and sister. Some of it may be with the background we came out of, the teaching we've received, etc. Here's five reasons why we may have differing convictions on things like that. Our background, our experiences. Some people may see it's just fine to drink moderately alcohol. Other Christians, because of the household they came out of, the abuse they've seen, they may say, I'm not touching the stuff, and I don't see how anyone could. It's poison not only to your body, but to relationships. How could a Christian do such a thing? Although the scripture doesn't specifically define whether it's off limits or not. Your background will determine some of the convictions you arrive at as to what is pleasing to the Lord. Your religious traditions, some specific teachings you may have received from other Christian teachers, and just the culture you come out of. You come from the Far East, you may bring into the church a lot of cultural differences than maybe Westerners would have. How are you going to deal with brothers and sisters? So we have varying backgrounds, we have varying interpretations of certain scriptures, just like the four I mentioned earlier. People will actually interpret those scriptures differently. Therefore, their practices will be different. And then there is a varying understanding of knowledge of what God's Word actually says. Sitting here in this audience, there is a wide variety of knowledge. Some of you know a great deal about what God says on a particular matter, but you hardly know anything on another matter. Some of you hardly know anything on any matter. I'm just new here. I don't know. And so you're going to have that. There's no way to get around. Well, if everybody would just come up to speed on what the Bible says, we'd all be good. When will that ever be? We are exalting Jesus Christ and expanding His kingdom is what He's called to do. There will always be new into the church who have to learn, who have to grow in knowledge. And so this is a reason we have differing convictions about how we should live life. Because we have different amounts of knowledge. We also have, over time, formed varying convictions about the things we know and the interpretation of Scripture and how it applies to life. And then we just have varying preferences as well. We prefer a certain thing. None of that is wrong. It's just a reality. We don't all live our Christian life exactly the same way. We're not talking about uniformity. We're talking about oneness in the midst of a great freedom that God has given us. God has commanded certain things of us. And all that He has commanded, we must do. And we must do it the same. Because God has specifically told us. But God has also chosen to leave certain things open. Because we're no longer little children. We now have His Spirit within. We are in a grown-up condition, and therefore we have to make decisions for ourselves that may be different from our brother right next to us. Having now the Spirit of Christ within us, we get to make some decisions on our own, and like any family with adult children, we give our children the freedom to make their own choices. Not choices to sin. We confront them if they sin against God, but we give them the space to work out their own convictions and grow and change as they do, and yet love their siblings who make choices differently than they do. That's a proper, a healthy home with adult children. This is how family works, and it's how the church is designed to work as well. So that's the big picture. That's the overview. That's what Paul's dealing with, freedom and unity within the church. But in order to get into the detail of Paul's teaching, I think it'll be helpful for us to define some terms. Paul uses three particular terms. We'll define a few others as we go along. But the first term we need to understand Paul uses is freedom. Actually, Paul doesn't use the term freedom in Romans 14, but he does in 1 Corinthians 10:29 and Galatians 5:13 on this same issue. Freedoms. So what is the freedom? Okay. It's actions that God has not specifically designated exactly what we should do. That's the simple definition. Neither commanded nor forbidden. No particular command. It may have been commanded in the Old Testament law, but it's not repeated in New Testament writings. And so each person must determine the particular action that most pleases God and most loves neighbor, which adorns the gospel and guards against temptation, etc. You have to decide. Some use the term gray areas for this issue of Christian freedom, things that are neither commanded, white, or prohibited, black, and it's neither one of those, so it's kind of gray. But I think when we use the term gray areas, I think a lot of people would say, well, it's not entirely right, and it's not entirely wrong, it's just kind of somewhere in the middle, so it's okay. So I just don't think that's the best concept. I just don't think we should call it gray areas. It may miscommunicate to some people. I think it's better to refer to it as Christian freedoms. Now, when I say freedoms here, I want to be clear. We're not talking freedom to do whatever you want to do, like the Gentiles used to exist in. The freedom to sin against God, to treat your brother with disrespect and a lack of love, and to dishonor God. It's not freedom to do anything you want. It's the freedom to obey God for where He has defined us and pursue an honor of God in the areas He hasn't defined for us. God has commanded in certain areas, and we're not to give each other a pass on that. But we do allow others to make decisions just as we are making on things God hasn't specifically defined for us in His Word. So that's freedoms. Second term Paul uses here, as we already said, weak and strong. What does Paul mean by this? Well, Paul's not giving any negative connotation to being weak. It's simply you lack the normal expected strength in a particular area. And so you're in need of either help or you're in need of growth. There's nothing wrong with being weak. It's just a reality that some are weaker than others. If we put a 75-pound weight up here and said, okay, everybody come and lift this, some of you would be able to do it and others wouldn't. And we wouldn't look at you who can't and say, oh, what is so wrong with you? We would just say, oh, you need some help. Or, hey, maybe you could work out, bulk up here a little bit, you know, or whatever it may be. Or maybe your condition and station in life is not necessary for you to lift that weight. There's nothing wrong with being weak. That's the point I'm trying to make. There's no moral wrong with being one in need of help or lacking strength. But Paul uses the term strong also. And again, there's no particular moral goodness with being strong because we're not talking about being strong in doing what is right. Because right is not even in view here. That would be following God's command. But we're not talking about following God's command. We're talking about strong in the areas of knowing how to handle your freedom. Freedom also, remember, gives you the ability to do what is needed, but it also gives you the calling to help others who can't do what is needed, or to help the weak. So that's an extra calling upon the strong. But Paul's not just giving a general category of weak and strong. Look at the text, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith. This is where we're talking about weak and strong, in faith. Now, we need to define faith, because this term is used varyingly in the Scripture. How is Paul using the term faith here? Or look at verse 2. One person believes faith, that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats vegetables only. So we're talking about a particular outworking of our faith. We're not talking about personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as our full forgiveness of sin. Not that kind of trust, but the outworking of that relationship that we've entered into through trust by having a knowledge of what then God requires of me. I trust Jesus is the Savior and Lord. As Lord, I either am weak or strong in knowing what God requires of me. So faith is used really in reference to two things, both in this passage. One, faith is used as the knowledge of God's will. So faith is kind of the objective content of what we know about God. This is our faith, our knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 8, 7 to 10, an exact parallel passage to this, Paul uses knowledge in the place of faith here. He just substitutes the word. So we know this is the content of what God has called me to. I respond in faith. I respond in action. You're either strong in knowledge or you're weak in knowledge about what Jesus and the apostles have taught regarding a particular matter. It's not necessarily bad that a young child doesn't know everything they're going to know yet, right? They're just weak in knowledge. And that's the sense in which Paul's giving here. It's better to be strong, but it's no wrong to be weak. In the nature of church, there will always be those who are weak, and there will always be those who are strong. We ought not to think that the weak are bad and the strong are good. We ought to think, well, there's just some weak among us. They don't have as much knowledge. They don't know God's will on the matter as much as the strong do. They don't know how to handle that freedom like the strong do. The strong have already learned that. They've grown in strength in that sense. Paul uses, though, faith here in a different sense also, corresponding. It's the convictions by which to live. You have formed certain convictions. Those are how you work out your faith, how you live out your faith, based on your knowledge of Scripture, your own personal worship, your wisdom in life. This is your faith. You're strong in your own faith, your own convictions about what God has given you and how He has given you to live. And Paul uses faith this way. Look at verse 22 of Romans 14. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Well, if we're thinking faith as personal trust in God, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God, that makes no sense. We're to share our faith. We're to be a witness of the faith. What Paul's talking about here are those convictions that you've formed before God about how you should act in an area of freedom. That's between you and God. You have to answer to him for that. It's not necessarily to command of your brother and sister what the convictions you've arrived at. Paul uses the term conscience, your conscience, in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 in place of faith that he uses here. If you wound your brother's conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. So faith equals conscience, or your convictions, your own personal decisions about how you live out these freedoms. So that's the issue. Weak or strong in faith. So let's consider the overarching command and the rationale simply found in these first three verses. Paul says, in all these issues, the overarching command is to welcome your brother. Look at the text again. Verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he can eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. What's the situation here? Well, the situation is verse 2. Because of concern over eating unclean meat, over-scrupulous Jews or Gentiles who sided with the Jews may decide to eat vegetables only. Look, I don't know where this meat comes from. I don't know if the blood's properly drained out of it. I don't want to do anything that displeases God. I just decide it's safer for me to not eat any meat at all. I'm going to abstain. The Gentile, on the other hand, or maybe some Jews who may fully understand the change and the freedom God's given and put aside the Old Testament law in favor of the regulation by the Spirit, they have no problem with eating what was previously called unclean meat. So you sit down for a potluck, and what are you going to do? There's nothing wrong with either decision. Some cannot eat meat, some can eat meat. There's no prescription in the Word that says we should do one thing or the other. God's not commanded we must eat meat. And Mark 7, verse 19, and Acts 10, verse 15, Christ already declared all food's clean. It's okay to eat whatever meat you want. The strong in knowledge Christian knows this, and feels fine to eat the meat. The weak in knowledge Christian, or the weak in conviction, has formed a weaker conviction, will say, you know what, it's just better for me to not. Both cases are just fine. And to both the weak and the strong, Paul gives instructions. Instructions so simple, and yet I dare say we violate them all the time. Here's the instructions. To the strong, he says it right there in verse 1, welcome your weak brother. The term welcome means to embrace gladly. Give him a big hug. Maintain no distance from him. Don't do so in order to correct him. Not to quarrel over his opinions. Just welcome him. He does things very differently than you. He's formed convictions you think are not appropriate, not the way you would do it, but don't let that be any hindrance to your fellowship with him. Allow him his freedoms and welcome him. If you understand that you're not bound by some external law and your convictions are different, still welcome your brother who's weaker than you. Period. The word's not tolerate, the word is welcome. Don't view him as a second-class Christian because he doesn't fully understand or exert his freedoms. You don't know his heart. You don't know his experience that by which his convictions have been formed. If he's not sinning against God, embrace him as a brother and don't worry about it. To the strong and to the weak, Paul gives instruction in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Oh, you weaker brother, what is your problem? Nor let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who does eat. I can't believe you're sinning against God by doing this thing. Don't you even know what you're not supposed to do? Oh, you sinner. If it's an area the Scripture has left open, don't form a law by which you either despise or judge another. The flip side of welcoming is to either look down on or pronounce judgment. The heart is just the same, whether you're the weaker brother or the stronger brother. We just can't engage in such, period. It will destroy our unity. We have freedoms. Let's live them out, each individually before the Lord, even as we're unified together, and this is how. Welcome your brother, and what's the rationale for doing so? We find it at the end of verse 3. For God has welcomed him. God does not welcome us at a distance. God does not welcome us but despise us for our weaknesses. We are his child, his friend, his disciple, his ambassador. And even though we all have a lot of growing to do, God welcomes us in Christ. He puts his Spirit within us and causes us to grow. If God does that to us, we need to turn around and do that to our brother as our brother is growing. Even if we are stronger in this area than our brother, don't you think God is stronger than all of us in knowledge and in an understanding of how to work it out? Absolutely, but he does not despise us nor pass judgment upon us. God has welcomed us. And if God's welcomed your brother, and if God in his sovereign wisdom has given your brother freedom as a grown-up child in his house, rather than keeping us under a nanny, then that's God's business. Allow your brother to have his freedoms, welcome him, and embrace him. That's the first command, and the first rationale is God's action toward us. We're going to get into more nuanced detail as we walk through this passage, but we cannot skip over this very first overarching command. Let me pray for us that we don't. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given grace in the form of clear instructions in matters that could easily confuse us. We thank you that you have freed us from the Old Testament law, that no longer are we bound by prescriptions that are designed to keep us separate from one another. Your wisdom was for that, for a time, for your people. But Lord, now you have given your Spirit to guide us not only into the freedoms from sin, but also freedoms from having to behave like a child. Lord, help us to behave as grown-up people who love one another and who are about the work of your kingdom, and let nothing come between us. Let us be an example to the world of how to have freedoms in Christ, how to have obedience to Christ in all that you have commanded, and yet how to love one another and give each other much grace, much welcoming, much embracing. Lord, our nation struggles with this. The whole world struggles with this. Let us be a people that is a shining light, an example of a kind of love, a kind of knowledge, a kind of joy together in Christ that the world knows nothing of. And may they be attracted to that light, and may they join our fellowship, and we welcome them too. We ask these things for your glory. Amen.